thank you for letting me be a part of this work for this brief period. You know, I have mixed emotions about it. I've told you before, I never should have come down here to begin with. They threw O.L. Fraser out there as bait, and I bit, and then they hooked, you know, here they came. I'm reading from Matthew, the 5th chapter and verse 4 this morning. Blessed are those who moan, for they shall be comforted. Why did you laugh? Is that not the way your Bible reads? No, it's not the way mine reads either. How does it read? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, what's the difference? It's just a letter or two. I remember 30 years ago preaching on this beatitude, and I quoted it and made the distinction between, or started to, between moaning and mourning. And I saw a little Chinese girl sitting there on the front seat up at Harding University. And I thought, oh dear. In fact, I stopped. I couldn't go on. I said, you'll have to forgive us. You won't be able to make that distinction in your hearing between moaning and mourning. But what a difference there is. Jesus placed the blessing on the mourners, not the moaners. Now last Sunday, we translated the beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, and translated it how? I was wrong. And I want to translate it at the beginning of this lesson, so because of the nature of the lesson and because of the hour, I want us to be able to see it at the beginning and hear the message through this practical translation. The practical translation of blessed are those who mourn is what? I'm sorry. Blessed are those who mourn is translated into relationship language with the expression, I'm sorry. Because there's more than one way to say I was wrong. You can say it with your hands on your hips. Okay, I was wrong, but you've been wrong 1,000 times. Oh, that doesn't sound much like the kind of wrong he's talking about. And the kind of mourning he's wanting is that says, I was wrong, and I'm really sorry. Forgive me. Can you say that, I was wrong? Can you say that with me? In fact, you know, like last Sunday, if any of you start choking or turning blue, we've got people who are therapists. Say it with me. I was wrong. Now, let's give you a second chance, because I know that some of you, it's all right. It's okay. You're among friends. Let's go together. I was wrong. That does it. That's pretty good. Well, do you realize how many things we moan about? We moan about the weather. But frankly, I've had enough rain, haven't you? And we moan about that. Or we moan if it's too dry. Or we moan if it's too hot. Or we moan if it's too cold. We moan about our health. Arthritis probably takes the lead in our moaning. Because more of us have it. We moan about our health. We moan about clothes. Standing in front of a closet filled with clothes. And I won't say which gender is this I'm talking about. But she'll stand and say, I haven't a thing to wear. We moan about our jobs. I read once or heard on television that most Americans, the majority, are dissatisfied with their jobs. Either the pay or the monotony or whatever it is. We moan about our food. Now, I know you don't if you have home-cooked food. However, we go out a lot to eat. But college kids, any college kids here? Let me see your hands. College, okay. One of the main things, you know what you do? You moan about your food. And yet you have this entire smorgasbord placed before you at most colleges. And yet you moan, you grumble about your food. I wish you could have been back at David Lipscomb College 50 years ago and had the one choice that we had to eat, green beans and whatever it was, but the green beans was where the grubs appeared. Oh, yeah. That's where we got our protein. It was in those grubs. Man. Well, the Bible says don't grumble. 1 Corinthians 10:10 simply says, do not grumble. Well, grumbling is merely the verbalizing of moaning. And he says, don't do that. Jesus placed the blessing on mourners, not moaning. And what a difference it makes. Do you realize how many things we do to avoid mourning? We get busy. We get busy and go to work. And we work after we work because we just simply don't want to stop. We don't want to be idle long enough to give us a chance to really see into ourselves and mourn over our condition. And so we get busy. C.S. Lewis, you know C.S. Lewis and his great work that he did, but it took him years to get there. Listen to what he says in this confession. You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, that's England, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I desired so earnestly not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God. And knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. He didn't want to mourn, but when he finally gave up and let God be God, it made all the difference in the world. Well, we also go on endless vacations. Have you ever seen people in their retired years, usually, going from one port to the next? I've watched them as I've traveled over the world, and here they sit waiting to go to the next port because that's where it's going to be found. That's where they're going to be happy. It's the next port. They didn't get it here. They're going to get it at the next place. And it's not there either. Or we go get a new wife, thinking that that's what's going to solve the problem in our marriage when all the time it's us, men or women. Some go shopping to cure the blues. Some turn to drink. Some turn to drugs. Some turn to food. Some turn to TV. I'm sorry that many of our young people turn to MTV, and it's not wholesome. It makes the matter worse. But then most of our kids have turned on to 24/7 music constantly, day in, day out, 365 days a year. It seems like they never allow themselves the time just to be quiet for the possibility that it might cause us to do internal gazing and we might mourn. Oh. Some of us turn to blaming others. Some of us turn to condemning and criticizing. And whatever it takes to keep the spotlight off of ourselves, we'll do it in order to, even if it means berating others, we'll do that just to keep from looking at ourselves and internalizing and watching what it is maybe about us that's not right, that's making us so unhappy. Do you know that religious people also, they have their things that they do to keep from mourning? I remember years and years ago, I remember preaching a sermon in which I kind of degraded those people who had mourners' benches in their churches. Can you believe I would criticize somebody for having a mourner's bench when Jesus made mourning one of the essential doors into the kingdom? And I've long since apologized and said I was wrong, and today I'll put that into practice. I'm sorry. I hope and pray that they'll forgive me and I'll never do it again. We also, if we're not careful, we'll become enablers that will help other people avoid mourning religiously. Richard Rogers tells about a lady that came forward one day and she was weeping uncontrollably. She was crying and she stood there and was saying, I'm so sinful. I'm just so sinful. I'm gross. And a friend of hers came up with her and she started patting her on the shoulder and she said, oh, Jane, you're not that bad. You don't do though. And said, Richard Rogers told the woman, you go get us some coffee. Make some coffee. And she left and made the coffee, but later on Richard caught up with her and he said, "Do you realize what you were doing?" He said, "This friend of yours was trying to die and you wouldn't let her." How many times have people who took responses at congregations like this, when someone comes and says, "I'm sinful, I'm hurting, I'm not good, I need help," and the man that makes the announcement and reads it says, "Well, we all feel that way, and we do." But the point at that point was that this person needs to say, "Hey, I'm a sinner and I need to mourn over it." Well, there's a blessing in mourning. I don't know when we're going to learn it, but there's a blessing in it. There's a therapeutic benefit in mourning. Nature, for example, has given us the example. Let me read you a quotation. It's from the Psychiatry Research Laboratories. They say, "Tears are mostly water and salt. However, tears resulting from sadness, anger, or joy vary chemically from those caused by smelling onions." Well, how interesting that is. Emotional tears may be nature's way of removing chemicals built up by the stress in the body. Isn't that an interesting observation? That the tears from smelling onions is made up of salt and water too. But whenever it comes down to emotional tears, tears that are caused by perhaps the death of a loved one, tears caused by the death of our men overseas, tears caused by seeing the pitiful Iraqi people, the civilians, the innocent civilians being killed, tears caused by any of those things of sorrow or joy, they differ from just smelling onions. Mother Nature, if there is a disturbance in the atmosphere and if the barometric pressure is extremely low and it threatens maybe a disastrous type of weather, if Mother Nature can just cry, if she can just start raining, it seems that that's the breakthrough that she needs. And then the weather begins to dissipate, the danger begins to dissipate. Dante once said, "I wept not, so to stone within I turned." Dante was an Italian poet. "I wept not, so to stone within I turned." The ultimate blessing, though, comes from mourning over sin. Because mourning over sin implies God. It implies that we have offended God. And this kind of mourning, when we are aware that we have sinned against God, it results really and reflects this being rocked at the very center of our being over the fact that we have offended God, over the realization of our undoneness before God. I'll never forget a Japanese girl that was in my class at Harding years ago. She came to the class the first day. I taught Bible there. And I forget the name of the course, but it was stark enough that she came as a Japanese. She said, "Mr. Woodruff, I wonder if I need to be in this class." She said, "I'm an atheist. Do I need to be in this class?" I said, "Oh, by all means, you need to be here. We're going to address questions that you've got, and we will settle some things in your mind that you'll be so glad you came." Well, needless to say, she did stay, but needless to say, she aced the course. I don't think there was a single question on any test or a single answer that I asked for an oral answer that she didn't have. She actually aced that course. Well, then for the whole 4 months, there she was taking this course among believers. At the end of the course, she came up one day, at the very last day, I think it was, and she said, "Mr. Woodruff, could we talk?" I said, "Yes, let's talk." We went over to the student center, and we sat down at the table, and I knew she was troubled about something. I said, "What's the matter?" And she said, "I want to become a Christian." And I said, "Oh," and I didn't know whether it was the friends that she had. I said, "What have you done that's made you so torn or made you so concerned that you want to become a Christian?" I said, "How have you offended God that you would have to do this?" And then she looked at me with big tears in her eyes, and they started rolling down her cheeks. She said, I have ignored him all my life. And I'm so ashamed. I'm so sorry. We took her that very day and baptized her into Christ. She became one of those people who went through the door of poverty of spirit. She went through the door of mourning because she had been rocked to the very center of her being by the realization that she had ignored God all her life. Poverty of spirit, this first beatitude, if it's detached from mourning, it really doesn't work. It becomes confession of sin, and I'd rather use the word admission of sin. Is there a difference in your mind between confession and admission? There is in mine. I think I may be off base, but to admit something means you finally have to admit it, and you know, but to confess something is better, it's deeper, it's longer, it's just better, it says more. But to have this mourning over sin is being, it's adding to a dimension, because you see, the poverty of sin detached from mourning is confession or admission of sin without remorse for sin. Be like the prodigal son, making up his mind there in the pig pen, coming to his senses in the pig pen, and then saying, oh, well, I'll just stay here a little while longer. Those pigs don't stink all that bad. It's all right, I'll just make out. What? Well, you wouldn't think about such a thing. When he came to his senses, he got up and went home and confessed his sin before his Father. Having seen our sin, that's what the first beatitude says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, indicates that we see our sin. I was wrong. It's this second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, that allows us to feel our sin. And to see our sin without feeling our sin is not good. You and I have seen men on the television, or women on the television, who have committed some heinous crime, murder, and show no remorse for it, show no sadness for it, show no mourning, to stand there, you know, like they are stone, and not to admit that they did it, and then not to be sorry for it, is not good. We must see our sin, and then we must feel our sin. One concrete example for me is David, King David of Israel. One difference between him and his son Solomon is that while Solomon, I think, spent most of his life as a mourner, read Ecclesiastes, the first chapter, if you want to go into depression, read Ecclesiastes 1. He was a mourner, but David, his father, was a mourner. David was a sinner, yes. He was a mourner. Is the only redeeming factor in David's sin is that he was a mourner. But he didn't come to that mourning easily. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 21. Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is an example of David's mourning, and it's beautiful. Listen to him. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. You hear that mourning? He was a mourner. But he didn't come about it easily. David had 9 months to brood over what he had done. David was an adulterer. David was a murderer. David was a liar. He was a hypocrite. He engaged in deception. All of these things were haunting David. And for 9 months, 9 months after the sin, 9 months of denial, 9 months of agony, before he finally came to his senses. And he didn't even do that until God pushed him into a corner. He sent Nathan after this sin with Bathsheba, after she had sent the message, "I'm pregnant." And David began to panic, so much so that he killed her husband, so much so that he played this game. But it was 9 months of it. 9 months of wrestling with this guilt. 9 months of the agony. 9 months of all this. Until he finally came to grips with his sin. But he had to be pushed into the corner. Nathan came in and he told him this story about the rich man and the poor man. The rich man had many sheep, many sheep. This one poor man had only one little ewe lamb. But the rich man, when a visitor came to him, Nathan said, the rich man went over and took the one ewe lamb. Of course, that ewe lamb was Bathsheba. David didn't see it. He only saw the injustice of what this rich man had done to this poor man. And David became enraged. David could become enraged. He could be righteously indignant. And David said, that man deserves to die. And Nathan said, David, you are the man. You are the man. And then it all caved in on him. And David said, I have sinned. I have sinned. But my, my. There's a passage in the Psalm 32. I think it's probably on the board. Let's read it. I want to show you there's two parts. Listen, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. That's what he was experiencing. But watch what happened. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. I'll tell you, one of the most amazing things for me is the readiness of my God to comfort those who confess. I just never cease to be amazed at him. It doesn't matter whether it was Ahab, the spineless husband of Jezebel, when he put on sackcloth and ashes, God said to Elisha, he said, did you see what Ahab did? And God then made a concession to Ahab and it was instantaneous. Or whether it was the Ninevites, the people of Nineveh, when they repented, he relented. He didn't do what he said he was going to do to them. It's over and over and over. God is so willing and able and ready to forgive those who mourn. What about you and me? Are there things in your life that you are holding back and covering? I know all of us are sinners. I know that. Let me read you one other passage in this 32nd Psalm again, where David, he admits that this is what, look at if you would, it's in the 51st chapter, the 51st Psalm, verse 17. He mentions this second beatitude. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That's the second beatitude. This is not something new that Jesus introduced. This is the nature of God. A broken and contrite heart, he said, you'll not despise. And sure enough, he never did and he never will. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be comforted. We're often so very slow to mourn. God is so eager to forgive. After David said, I have sinned, in 2 Samuel, the 12th verse, 12th chapter and 13th verse, the very next statement that Nathan makes to David is, and God has forgiven your sin. Not that he will, God has. So the very moment that David crashed, very moment that David mourned and confessed his sin, the very next response from God was, and God has forgiven your sin. May I just urge us this morning to realize that there's a value in mourning, not just for today and not just for this week or this year, but all through our lives. This is a door you come through as you become a Christian. You can't come to Christ, you can't become a Christian without coming through the door of recognizing your sin and mourning over your sin. That's the way you become a Christian. That leads you into the grave of baptism. If you don't come through those doors on your way to baptism, you haven't done anything but baptize a wet, make a sinner wet and bring him up a wet sinner. That's all you've done. But if you come through the door of humility, come through the door of mourning, and then approach baptism with that spirit in mind, then you're united with Christ. This is his thinking. These are his principles. And you're united with him then. And his blood will cleanse you from all your sins. But we go through these doors as Christians the rest of our lives. We never get past these doors. They just accumulate. They keep taking root in ourselves. And so it means that every day that we live, we go through the door of humility. Every day we live, we go through the door of poverty of spirit and of mourning. That's just the Christian life. Don't harbor unconfessed sin. There will be healing and comfort if we'll just ever learn the lesson. Once sin is brought out into the open, once sin is confessed, if you have something between you and somebody else, once it's confessed, sin loses its power. You defang it. You take the stinger out, because sin can't stand the light. And that's what mourning does. It brings out the light, brings the sin out into the light so it can be exposed and healed. If you're here this morning and you need to become a Christian, come through these two doors on your way to the baptistry. If you're here and you are a Christian, live in the light of these two doors, these two principles, poverty of spirit and mourning. This is the atmosphere of the kingdom of God. And frankly, that's what brings such joy to this church. This church is filled with joy. And I'm convinced it's because you've lived through these doors of poverty of spirit and mourning over sin.